Hello, Fairview family. This is Britt, and I'm going to be reading the scripture for today. Today, I will be reading Mark 1, 14 through 20. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and God's beloved community has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." As Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish the people." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, who were in their boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee and the boat with the hired men and followed him.
Pray with me. When we try to ward off your call to proclaim the good news of your beloved community to those we would never welcome into our tight circle, you remind us that we can never set boundaries on how far your mercy, your love, your hope will extend, God of persistence. Looking at your watch, you announce, "It is time," opening your arms to welcome all the outlanders we build fences to keep out of our lives, opening your heart to draw all the odd ones out into the safe shelter of your heart, calling Jesus. Each morning, you break your fast with those for whom we have no place at our tables. Each day, you set out to meet those who stand at the edge of our narrow-mindedness to show them the path home. Each evening, you take our foolish fears and you gently blow them away from our hearts, companion of grace. We wait and trust in you, God in community, holy in one. Hear this our prayer. Amen. Mark is in a hurry. He has a story to tell and it needs to be told now. There's no time for a lot of detail or excess verbiage. The day has come. The time is now. Listen to what I have to tell you, folks. It will change your life and maybe even the world in which you live. It brings to mind one of those action movies in which the hero pulls up in a fast car and shouts, "Gideon, let's go. No time to explain. I'll fill you in on the way." It's a breathless ride to an exciting conclusion. The question is, are we ready for the ride? Are we willing to hit the road immediately? In her commentary, Sowing the Gospel, Marianne Tolbert writes of today's text that the narrator intends to interject a sense of immediacy into the story by fashioning Jesus' introductory words in this manner is confirmed by the pace of the succeeding narrative. Everything happens immediately in the gospel. For immediately is one of Mark's favorite words, appearing over 40 times in the story, more than twice the occurrences found in any other gospel. The chi paratactic style itself, she says, coupled with Mark's fondness for using participles, drives the narrative at a relentless rate, as if events were taking place so fast that we had no leisure to fashion full sentences, but had instead to tumble phrases out on top of each other. Today's text appears near the beginning of Mark's account of the life and ministry of Jesus. It comes right after Jesus having been baptized by John the Baptist, spends 40 days alone in the wilderness being tempted by the Satan. He returns from his time in the desert to discover that John has been arrested by Herod, though this text doesn't tell us why. We can surmise that John has been saying things that anger Herod, expressing ideas about Herod's corrupt behavior in words that challenge Herod's authority. Remember, John has a vision of one who is coming with power and authority, the long-promised and much-hoped-for Messiah who will save the people. Herod might see such a one as a threat. Given Jesus' baptism by John, we might also posit that Jesus is something of a follower of his cousin. At least he looked to John for what he offered in wisdom and prophetic imagination. Clearly, John's direct attack on the status quo had not been successful. Perhaps Jesus needs now to think through his own strategy for ministry. So he leaves Judea and the region around the Jordan and Jerusalem. He retreats to his familiar home territory of Galilee to consider how best to begin his own proclamation of the good news of the embracing beloved community of God. Doesn't take long for him to take to the road with his message. The time is fulfilled and God's beloved community has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. Repent. Turn around. You're going the wrong direction. God's way is this way. Let me show you. Come, follow me now, immediately. The day has come. The time is now. Listen to what I have to tell you, folks. It will change your life and indeed the world in which we live. Is Mark projecting his sense of urgency onto Jesus, or is he picking up the urgency of Jesus' message from the accounts that he himself has heard? Immediately, now is the time to hit the road. I'll fill you in on the way. Mark says the first victims or beneficiaries of Jesus' call are some fishermen, Simon, Andrew, James, and John. They're doing their fisherman things down by the seashore. Immediately, he calls them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." And immediately they respond. They leave their nets and their father and the boat and the hired men, and they follow Jesus. Immediately. How can that be? Can you imagine yourselves in their sandals? How would you or I respond to such a call? What might compel us to leave everything and follow immediately? I imagine we might respond more like those characters in Luke's gospel. "Well, I will follow you, but let me first say my farewell to those at home," or "First, let me go and bury my father, who is a long way from being dead." Or like the characters in Miriam Therese Winter's wonderful little song about Christ's invitation to God's great banquet. "I cannot come to the banquet. Don't bother me now. I've married a wife. I've bought me a cow. I've fields and commitments that cost a pretty sum. Pray hold me excused. I cannot come." Immediately? I don't know. I need to give this some thought. Immediately? Certainly not. I'm much too busy. Immediately? You've got to be kidding. With my schedule? So how are we different from Simon and Andrew, from James and John? What distinguishes us from those first disciples? What might we learn from them about our own journey with Jesus? Here are two possible perspectives on the response of those first disciples. To begin with, we wonder what Jesus must have been doing for all those years between his birth and his ministry. Mark doesn't tell us anything. In fact, he doesn't even have a birth story. He hits the ground running, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's not even a full sentence, and we're off. So when Jesus shows up passing along the Sea of Galilee, has he ever seen these fishermen before? Have they ever seen him? Other gospels tell us that he had gained immediate notoriety with his preaching and his teaching, his healing and his exercising. Maybe by the time he comes down to the seashore, Simon and Andrew, James and John at least know of him by reputation. Then there's also the traditional thinking that there was something magnetic in his presence, so compelling in his eyes and his voice that they could not not follow immediately. But I'll confess, I like to imagine that they all knew each other. Jesus and Simon and Andrew and James and John, they'd grown up together in Galilee, and they had spent hours sitting around beach fires, sharing their hopes and their dreams for the future, for God's future. Those fishermen and a few others had listened as Jesus shared his vision of God's beloved community, and they had shared their own visions, their own hopes for a different, better future. So when Jesus hit the beach proclaiming, "The time is fulfilled and God's beloved community has come near, repent, turn around, and believe in the good news," they were ready. It was no problem for them to leave everything behind immediately. They had been eagerly awaiting this very moment. I hope that image doesn't spoil the mystery and the romance of that moment for you. I know the thought appeals to me that Jesus' ministry, the proclamation of the good news, grew in community as it also first evolved in that community. One other factor that I hadn't considered before is what the status of fishermen was in first century Galilee. Through coincidence, synchronicity, or the Holy Spirit, a pastor friend of mine raised that same concern on Facebook. He'd found this article by Ched Myers, as I mentioned, a well-known Markan scholar, that addresses this question. Myers' perspective is similar to that of my own teacher, Bill Herzog, in his work, Parables as Subversive Speech. Herzog tells us that Jesus' life and ministry erupted on a social scene in which political and economic elites were grabbing up the land, the family farms, those subsistence level plots of land with which a first century Galilean family fed itself. The rich were turning these accumulated lands toward cash crops to enhance their own wealth. If you will, first century agribusiness, such as vineyards, which yielded a cash crop to line the pockets of the wealthy and the powerful while starving out the peasants. Friends, does that sound at all familiar, relevant to our own times? Something like this was also happening with the fishing industry around the Sea of Galilee, according to Myers. Fish had been the primary source of meat for those living in that region for ages, but by Jesus' time, fishing was being commercialized. Myers writes that the fishing industry was being steadily restructured for export, so that the majority of fish were salt preserved or made into fish sauce and shipped to distant markets throughout the empire. All fishing had become state regulated for the benefit of the urban elite. Either Greeks or Romans who had settled in Palestine following military conquest, or for Jews connected with the Herodian family. They controlled the sale of fishing leases, without which locals could not fish, says Myers. And they taxed the fish product and its processing and levied tolls on product transport. So he says the transformation of the local economy made possible by the infrastructural improvements, roads, harbors, and processing factories, carried out by those Herodians, functioned to marginalize and impoverish formerly self-sufficient native fishing families. Leases, taxes, and tolls were exorbitant, while the fish upon which local people depended as a dietary staple was extracted for export. Thus, fishermen were falling to the bottom of an increasingly elaborate economic hierarchy. His article is entitled, "Let's Catch Some Big Fish, Jesus' Call to Discipleship in a World of Injustice." Well, it would then not be hard to see how these fishermen might abandon this oppressive system to join the resistance championed by this Galilean prophet who promised that God had a different future in mind for them, that God's way was not the way of the power elites who were destroying their livelihoods along with their very lives. As Myers says in those words of preparation I read earlier, he was summoning those marginalized workers to join him in, to use modern parlance, catching some big fish and restoring God's justice for the poor. For ourselves, we have not directly had the opportunity to sit and dream with Jesus on the seashore, on the beach, nor are we generally motivated to follow in response to our own sense of oppression. We are largely a privileged people. So what might move us to drop what we're doing and follow? We'll close today's worship service with the beautiful, challenging song from John Bell and the Iona community, which asks of us, "Will you come and follow me if I but call your name? Will you go where you don't know and never be the same? Will you let my love be shown? Will you let my name be known? Will you let my life be grown in you, and you in me?" The song doesn't offer a simple answer or demand of us an immediate response. It leaves each of us to consider how we might respond if and when Jesus calls us. It's a compelling song, but it does not necessarily impel us to answer immediately. Still, there are many today for whom the prospect of God's beloved community is a saving, life-giving hope, much like those first century folk. The poor, the outcast, the marginalized, the oppressed, for them, for us, for the whole creation, will we help to make it so? To make that hope, to make their hope real? Will we commit ourselves to proclaiming and living Christ's good news? Friends, I have no easy answers. I certainly can't decide for you. But with steadfast love, Christ continues to pass by, haunting our dreams, calling our names, inviting you and me yet to follow. Christ keeps calling. How will we respond? Will we follow? Immediately? Eventually? Never? Once again, in this blessed season of Epiphany, the Word comes with power and holy mystery. The time is fulfilled, and God's beloved community has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. Then join together to make that good news a real and living word right here and right now. Will you come and follow? Amen.